All right, I would like for you to make your way with me to Psalms 139. Psalms 139. I've got a new year invitation. It's an invitation. It's kind of nice to be invited, you know, to places, to things, to events, special occasions, gatherings, dinners, weddings. Wedding invitation is where the Lord performed the very first miracle, you know. It was he got invited to a wedding. John 2:2 says that the Lord and his disciples were invited to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They were invited, they went. Interesting that you invite the Lord and he comes. I always tell people at weddings, whenever I do a wedding, you invite the Lord to your wedding. But not just to the wedding, you invite him into your marriage. You invite the Lord into your home. And if you're not married, you invite him into your home anyway. You invite him into your life, into your relationships. You invite the Lord. The very first miracle that the Lord performed was at a wedding where he was invited. First recorded miracle of his ministry. And it was a very interesting miracle at that, because it was a miracle of, provision, but a different kind of provision. This was a miracle of kindness when you think about it, because it's not like when he healed the sick and, you know, they're desperate, they're dying. It's not like when he raised the dead. This was a miracle of sheer kindness and graciousness and compassion. And it gives us a little bit of insight into the nature of the Lord. It was a miracle of transformation, water transformed into wine. But if there's a lesson to glean from a miracle like this, a miracle of transformation, a miracle of kindness, it's that the Lord is no respecter of persons, and that if you invite the Lord into your home, your heart, your marriage, your relationship, you'll invite the Lord. And you know where he goes, he brings power, he brings his presence, he brings miracles, he brings transformation.
Amen.
Here's an important thought about that. Jesus went where he was invited. He went where he was invited. He went to that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and there he performed the miracle. I guess we could ask a question to ourselves, what if he had not been invited? Would he have invaded the wedding anyway and just, you know, a party crasher, or showed up uninvited and unannounced? It's likely that had he not been invited, he wouldn't have gone. I mean, and if he wouldn't have gone, well, there would have been no miracle, there would have been no act of miraculous kindness, no transformation, no blessing. And so I remind folks, invite the Lord. I don't do a wedding anymore. I never do a wedding anymore without telling the bride and groom, you invite the Lord to your wedding, to your marriage, and to your home, because you know what? You're going to need him. You are going to need the Lord to be right there with you every day, every step, every decision, every circumstance. Oh boy, are you going to need the Lord. It's good to know the Lord's with us. And you know, if you invite him into your heart, he will come there too.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He will respond. So I do want to talk about an invitation today, because, you know, I said this would be like a New Year's invitation. But I also want to talk about an examination, Because, you know, the last couple of weeks I've dealt with examining our own hearts, examining our goals. We talked about that Wednesday night. What is it that our heart really beats for? What's on the refrigerator door of our heart, of our mind, of our thoughts? And we've talked about 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. We should be doing some self-examination these days. So we've been dealing with that, self-examination. And as troubling as that can be, to look inside, to examine what's in your own heart, you know, that fourth step in the AA handbook is that those going through the program were to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. Searching and fearless moral inventory. It's look inside, see who you really are. That can be a little bit frightening. And a lot of people will avoid that if they can. And not just those going through AA. People in life, we don't want to take a long searching look at ourselves. But today, I'm going to combine these two things, the invitation, talking about inviting the Lord, and the examination. And today I'm going to challenge us, if you're brave enough, if you're willing, to invite the Lord to examine you, to invite him to examine you. This is an invitation to examination. And it's where you ask the Lord to turn his all-seeing, searching eyes, turn them right here, Lord. Turn them right here on me and search me. Our text is Psalms 139. Are you there? We're going to read beginning in verse 23. Now, this is a prayer. This is David's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. This is not a comfortable prayer. I want you to think about these words. This is a prayer. Search me, O God. Talking directly to the Lord. It's not a comfortable prayer. It's not the kind of prayers that we generally like to pray. Our prayers are, help me, O Lord, bless me, O Lord, give me, O Lord, provide for me, O Lord, comfort me, O Lord, strengthen me, O Lord. But search me. Not an easy prayer to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my heart. Let everything there be searched. Let everything be examined. Let everything come to light. Let everything be uncovered. And try me. Try me. Again, it's an invitation to examination. Examine me. I mean, we do our own self-examination. We've talked about that, examining ourselves. But you know what our tendency is? We're too easy on ourselves. We are. We're too easy on ourselves. We excuse things. We overlook things. We justify things. We wind up patting ourselves on the back. I'm pretty good after all. We dismiss things, you know. We think we're not like the young people who say, yeah, well, that's everybody does it. It's no big deal. But we do that ourselves. Justify things ourselves. But when you're asking God, the great physician. I mean, his scans go way deeper than CAT scans and MRIs. His scans miss nothing. When you ask the great physician to know my thoughts, try me, know my thoughts. The New King James translates that, know my anxieties. know my anxieties. Interesting, because the Hebrew is cogitations. The Brown, Driver, and Briggs, that's the standard Hebrew lexicon. It's kind of been the standard Hebrew lexicon for maybe close to 100 years now. It translates this, know my thoughts. It translates it, my disquieting thoughts. The things that trouble me. The things that, maybe you could say like New King James, that anxious thoughts or things that trouble me, things I think about. You know, the things we think about, the things that run through our head are often the things that are bothering us. The things that are, you know, weighing on us or troubling us. Know our thoughts. But in essence, it's asking the Lord, know everything that I'm thinking about, everything that's going through my mind, including the things that are bothering us. Again, this is an invitation to a divine examination. Know my thoughts, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the in-between. Know them, the sum of them. Examine them, discover them. See everything there is to see. And look, it's for this purpose, verse 24. Search me out, examine me thoroughly, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See if there's anything here that ought not to be here. The Hebrew has it, any way of grief. If you see any way of grief in me, anything that would grieve the heart of God, then we want that exposed and revealed to us. This is a very brave prayer to pray. Oh God, see everything that's wrong. Everything that shouldn't be there. Everything inside of me, from the thoughts that I think to the words that I say, every evil way, every iniquity, anything grievous to you, to your heart, see it, reveal it to me, and remove it from me. You got to ask the Lord to pull it out, you know, like a bad tooth. Just pull it out like a bad tooth because it's infecting you. It needs to go. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead us in that straight and narrow way, because you know that's the way everlasting. That's the way. That's the right road. Powerful prayer, right? Kind of a scary prayer, right? You know, what's interesting about this prayer is that the very beginning of Psalms 139, if you look back to the first few verses of this very same psalm, it begins with David saying, God, you already know my heart, and you know everything in me. Verse 1, O Lord, I'm in Psalms 139, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me. You have already searched me. And you have known everything about me. You have known me. You have investigated. You have examined me. You know me. Verse 2, you know my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou knowest. David's saying, Lord, you know even the smallest details of my life. You know when I sit down. I mean, think about that. Is there anything more mundane, ordinary, unspectacular in your life as to when you just pull out a chair and sit down? I mean, how ordinary is that? And yet God knows, God sees whether you're sitting down, whether you're standing up, whether you're laying down, whether you're talking, you're sleeping, every single thing we do. You walk into another room, the Lord doesn't say, where'd he go? He was there a minute ago. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising. Every detail of my life, the simplest details, he doesn't miss a thing. And then he says here in this verse, you understand my thought afar off. The idea of distance here is actually that God knows your thoughts before you think them. Before you even think it, he knows. Before that even comes to your mind, before the decision even is formed, or the question is even formed in your mind, God knows. He knows what you're going to think. He knows what you're going to ask or how you're going to respond. These verses speak of what they refer to in theology as God's omniscience. Omniscience being God knows. Omni meaning all or everything, and niscient from knowledge, the idea is God has all knowledge. He has all knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. He has all knowledge, perfect knowledge, complete knowledge. There is nothing that God does not know. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing surprises him. So everything said or done, God knows. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, beholding it all. God sees, he is omniscient. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing escapes his vision. Now, David declared all of this before he prayed the verses that we read in verse 23 and verse 24. Look with me in verse 3. He says, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Again, my going about, everything I do, every place I go, God sees, he knows it, he sees it. He compasseth it. The idea is he scrutinizes it all. He sees it all. And even you laying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways, all the steps I take over the course of my entire life, God sees, God knows. He says in verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Before I even speak, Lord, you know what I will say. And further than that, he not only knows what you say, he knows what you want to say. And maybe a little bit of self-control takes hold, you know, before it comes out of your mouth. The things you want to say when you ought not say them. He even knows that. And, you know, he sees not just what we do, what we don't do, and the reasons why we do or what we don't do. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. To beset actually is a battle term. It speaks about a siege, laying a siege to a city. When soldiers surround an entire city and nobody can get out, nobody escapes because they're surrounded. Or, you know, a military maneuver where people are surrounded and besieged. Well, the idea here is that God has us completely surrounded. And if you tried to run from him, well, There is no hiding. There is no running from the Lord. There is no escaping Him. He has hedged me in, I think the New King James translates it. He has hedged me in. And it's not that we want to escape from the Lord, but you know, I think there are times people might hope, I hope the Lord's not looking right now. But it's not like you're going to get away or escape His vision or His sight. I was watching them from a distance, but watching them drive pilings. They're constantly driving pilings across the street over there in that new subdivision where Glenn is building that big house over there. But it's interesting how that pile driver, big old crane thing, will pull up that piling, and it pulls it into a cage. It's kind of encapsulated. It brings it up into that cage and pulls it all the way up so that when it hammers it, that piling, it can't go nowhere. It's got to stay within the confine of that cage. Without that, you have all kind of crooked pilings. Be like me driving a nail. They go in all directions. But that cage keeps the pile, keeps it right there, and that big old hammer just hammers it straight down. There's no escaping for the piling. It's going to accomplish its purpose. I thought about that when I was thinking about the Lord has us kind of surrounded, you know. You're not going anywhere. I don't think He's planning to pound us on the head. However, there may be times where the Lord may find that necessary to just try and get some things into our skulls. But, you know, some people's skulls are a little thicker than others. It just happens that way. Some people, the Lord has to rattle their cage, perhaps, or maybe pound us a few times before we pay attention. But notice what He says. Not only does He encapsulate us or surround us, verse 5 says, and you have laid your hand upon me. You've laid your hand upon me. Now that's a good thing. Sister Nicole was talking about little Cairo laid his hand upon her, you know, like in prayer. We lay hands on the sick for them to recover, to bless them, to ask the Lord to lay hands on them. The Lord laid His hands on infants to bless them. When the Lord laid His hands upon the sick or the oppressed, they were delivered. They were set free. And the Lord also lays His hand on us as a hand to steady us, a hand of guidance to guide us. You know, you walking through a dark time, a difficult time, and your knees are wobbly, and your path is uncertain, and you just know the steadying, guiding, strengthening hand of the Lord upon you to bring you through that difficult time or that difficult situation that you're going through. You've laid your hand upon me. You know, He will do that. He will lay His hand upon you and bring you through those trying circumstances, those things where you think, I'm not going to be able to do this. He'll lay His hand upon you. He'll bring you right through it. He'll strengthen you for that every task. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too incredible. It's too awesome. I can't comprehend it. It is high. I cannot attain into it. It's incomprehensible for a little mind like mine to comprehend His omniscience. He knows every single thing. You can't teach God anything. You can't inform Him. He cannot learn because He has perfect knowledge. If He could learn, then His knowledge wouldn't be perfect. He says, this knowledge, this is incomprehensible for me. This is way, way over my head. And then going from referring to the divine omniscience, the God who knows everything, in the next verses, he starts to speak about the divine omnipresence. You know, he's been talking about verse 2, you know everything about me. When I sit down, when I stand up, the thoughts I think, the words I say, he says, you have surrounded me above and beyond. And this is almost incomprehensible to me, but then he's going to go on and speak of God's omnipresence beginning in verse 7, if you'll look there with me. He says, where could I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, or Hades, or Sheol, as the Hebrew is. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there in the realm of the dead, the netherworld. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Again, God's omnipresence, and that is that God is everywhere present. We cannot escape him or his eyes, his sight, his presence at any time or in any place. No matter where you go, God is there. Way up in the air, top of a mountain, God's there. Way down depths of the sea, God is there. Furthest place you can imagine, God is there. The divine omnipresence refers to the fact that God is everywhere, everywhere, fully present at all times. God is completely there, completely present, fully present. All of God is present every place in the entire created universe. God is everywhere. There's no way you're going to go, God's not there. Fully there, completely there. Nothing hides us from him. The darkness might hide a burglar, you know, in somebody's yard. It might hide somebody that's up to no good trying to do things they should not do. But the darkness doesn't hide anyone from God. The night and the day are both alike to him. And most people that work an ordinary schedule, they sleep when it gets dark. When it gets late, they sleep. There are people we know that work during the night, sleep during the day. But in the night, most people sleep. And unless the evildoers are out up to no good, they like to hide in the dark and do things in the dark. But to God, it's all the same. He's not sleeping. Night or day, he's not sleeping. He's not resting. He's fully awake, fully aware. Again, there is no place to hide. He goes on, he says, for you have possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, even or when as yet there was none of them. You know what the idea here is? That before you were born, before you were fashioned in your mother's womb, when you had no parts, no limbs, no organs, when you were nothing but a blob of cells, God knew you. God knew you even then. And again, this, we could point out that this does speak of the sanctity of life and the sanctity of life in the womb, and that God knows the child in the womb and puts a child in what is to be a safe place in the mother's womb, where it will be nurtured, where that child will be fashioned. It speaks here. This is what David's saying. You knew me before I even was. When I was being fashioned in my mother's womb, you were there before I was born. You were there as my body took shape, hidden in my mother's womb. There's a footnote in my Bible that says God is creatively and actively involved in the development of human life. He personally cares for a baby from the moment of its conception. His regard for a fetus extends to a plan for his life or her life. And for this reason, God considers the abortion. He considers the abortion of an unborn infant as the murder of a human life. In verse 16, we just read verse 16, your eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. I'm even as I was being formed, limbs being formed in the womb, my mother's womb. God knew. He knew all of this. Even when you didn't have a mouth, you didn't have limbs. The footnote here, God does not bring us into life without a purpose. And God does, I do believe, have a plan for every life. Right now, our nation is facing critical shortages of people. People shortages. You know, what if these babies had not been aborted? You know, filling positions, working. But this kind of shortage will continue as long as the slaughter of the unborn remains to many people a viable option, you know, just to get rid of a baby they don't want to have to deal with. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. When I wake up, I'm still with thee. Awake or asleep, God's with us. You know what I thought of when I was reading this verse? I wake up, Lord, you're there. I was thinking about how when the kids were young, and they were, maybe they were whining, maybe they were crying, maybe they weren't feeling too good. And mama or daddy had to rock them, sit with them, pat them, comfort them, love on them, and get them to sleep. And you finally, they nod off and you put them in their crib or put them in the bed. And then you can sneak away quietly and go back and do what you need to do. Finish doing what you were doing. But you know, the baby wakes up, you're not there. And they start all over again, you know. They wanted you right there. Well, here's what David's saying. You're there. This is what he's saying right here. When I awake, you're right there. The Lord's with us all the time. He never leaves us. But you know, here's another interesting little note on this particular passage of Scripture. All of these verses we've read so far, all the way up to verse 18, actually, all the way up to verse 18, these are rather profound thoughts of God, the divine omniscience, the divine omnipresence, very lofty thoughts. God with me from the before I was born. God's intimate knowledge of me. And these thoughts, The very next verse, it's like everything changed. It's like an interruption in David's mind, in his thoughts. Suddenly, this intrusion of other thoughts that to me seem a little less lofty, but perhaps they're lofty in their own right. But look how dramatically everything changes. He's talking about God's presence, God's love, God's power. And verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Kind of like a change, total shift in his thinking. Surely you will slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, David's very zealous for the Lord, and these are inspired scriptures, and it's not wrong to hate unrighteousness. It's not wrong to hate evil. We have to be sure we don't hate people. We can hate the devil. But, you know, to say, Lord, I hate what you hate. I love what you love. I mean, that's a good thing. But isn't this a dramatic shift, almost like an interruption in David's whole train of thought? And then suddenly, verse 23, he goes right back to, well, search me and try me. Search me, O God, and know my heart and try me. He goes back. It's like he gets back on track for a moment. Here's a little interesting thought. At least I find it interesting. How quickly our own lofty thoughts, our meditations about God, his goodness, his faithfulness, our prayers, how quickly they can be interrupted by other thoughts that want to intrude on our mind. Now, this is all part of divine scripture, and God had a plan for it being here. But I do want us to think about the fact that all the things that go around in our mind, the devil don't like you thinking about God. Doesn't like you sitting down with your Bible, meditating, pondering the goodness, the greatness, the love of God. But I do believe that we have to watch our own hearts and guard our own hearts, because in the middle of your lofty thoughts about God, you can have some not so lofty thoughts about other people, you know, that will try to intrude. So, you know, he's quick to say, Lord, examine my heart and examine my mind. I got a good footnote right here in my Bible, too. I'm going to read it, where in verse 21, am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Having meditated on God's great love for him, the psalmist reciprocates with great love and loyalty to his Lord. His anger is stirred against those who oppose and blaspheme God's wonderful name. In deep sympathy with God and his cause, he so identifies himself with the Lord that he hates what God hates and loves with what God loves. He's grieved and distressed by all the evil and immorality around him. And we too, who have truly seen the Lord's salvation, love and goodness, should find no love within ourselves for the world and its ways. This is absolutely true. How can we look at a world in rebellion against God and feel an affinity for it? How can we look, if our hearts are for the Lord, how can we be attracted to what we know the Lord calls evil and sin against him and grieves his heart? So we can understand David's thoughts here. But let me give you another little thing to consider. David was talking about God's great love, great compassion, his all-knowing, his all-seeing, his complete presence everywhere. And his mind goes towards the enemies of God, and God will deal with them, God will judge them, and so forth. And then he comes right back to those lofty thoughts in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's anything wicked in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Even his passionate heart towards God, his zeal towards God, he wants God to even examine that. That's the context. Examine even my zeal and my passion. He wants to make sure even that is in line with God's perfect will and perfect plan for him. Because I want you to keep something in mind. David knew how easy it was to let the wrong passion get a hold of your life or your mind. We want to make sure that whatever passion we have, it's a true passion for the Lord and a true zeal for the Lord. Because you remember David and Bathsheba? You know, you can feel very passionate very quickly about things. And we want to make sure that whatever we're passionate about is the right thing. We need to know where wrong passion can lead, and it can lead there very quickly. And consider, too, that sometimes in our own self-examination, you know, let a man examine himself. Sometimes we excuse ourselves, even when we see, well, we've done things that we shouldn't have done. We've said things we shouldn't have done. But the Lord knows my heart. And we say that so casually, the Lord knows my heart, and as though we're saying to ourselves, he knows my heart is good. Then you've got passages like Jeremiah 17 that says your heart is not so good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 says. So we are so quick to justify ourselves that, you know, yeah, I shouldn't have said that, but, you know, God knows my heart. Well, David, in his wisdom, he had the wisdom and he had the experience to realize that, Lord, my own self-examination isn't thorough enough. It's not good enough. It's not honest enough. So, God, you search my heart. You search my thoughts. You see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Lead me on the path everlasting. You know, the problem is we have our blind spots. You know, we all know what a blind spot is. If you drive, that little spot where a car can get on your side over here, can't see him, can't even catch them in your mirror. Nowadays, mirrors have these little warnings, at least the newer cars, a lot of them do, that, you know, there's somebody back there, so don't go pulling over. But we tend to have blind spots, and we all have them. I don't think any of us are exempt from them. When it comes to actually judging ourselves, that's why we have to ask the Lord, Lord, you examine me. You examine me, because I have to know that there are blind spots that I don't see. You know what it's referred to as? A me I cannot see. There is a me that I cannot see because of a blind spot. You know, it might be some just, maybe not necessarily a sinful, evil thing, maybe just something obnoxious that we do, or some trait that we have that we aren't even aware that we do it. Other people will see it. Other people are aware of it. But there's a me I cannot see. It's a blind spot somewhere in the back of my mirror, you know, something a little off-putting, something a little offensive, perhaps. It can be as simple as chewing your food with your mouth open and talking while you're doing it. Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, just sprinkling everybody. And you people, you know what? People who do it don't even think about it. It's like they don't see it. I don't have a problem. No problem at all. Then they want to know why nobody wants to sit across from them or sit next to them. But there's a me we don't see. A me I don't see. Could be some other obnoxious trait that people have, you know, the know-it-all. The expert in every field of knowledge that has to tell you everything and correct everything you do or everything you say. Or the one who dominates every conversation. Amen. Boy, once they start, that's it. There's no turning them off. They're gone. Nobody else can talk. You know, like the fellow who sat in and talked to his wife in years. And they said, well, why not? What happened? He said, I don't want to interrupt her. It's not always the wife that's, you know, the nonstop talk. But there are those who dominate conversation. And guess what? They don't see it. They are unaware of it. There's a me I do not see. I could use this example. I think I've used it before, but there's a preacher I know. He can't have a conversation with you without dropping people's names. You know, a name dropper. You know, like the important people he talked to. Oh, yeah, I talked to the governor. I just talked to him. Just talked to the governor this week. And then he's talking about some other famous preacher that I guess, or maybe sometimes people have to let you know how important they are, or things we don't see in ourselves, but other people do. A me I don't see. But let's be aware that there's no part of me that God does not see. I have just casually observed whenever there's a really scantily clad woman who walks by, I like to look and see what the other men are doing. And people will be sitting with their wife, they'll be sitting with their girlfriend, and here goes their head as she walks by. Here goes their head. And I have to wonder, what does the wife think or what does the girlfriend think? And I would venture to say, in probably most cases, you think that they are unaware of what they're doing? You think that... I think the women dress that way to get those kind of looks. And then they act offended when people look. But, you know, this thing about dressing in an enticing manner to cause people to lust, you know, God holds both parties accountable. The lust, the one who causes the lust, and the one who lusts. Because it's sin on both sides. The sin, the things we don't see in ourselves. So we can ask the Lord. The Lord sees. The Lord sees. Verse 23. Would you look with me there again? Verse 23, Psalms 139. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. This is a very brave prayer. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way that is right. David is oh so aware that there can be things in the recesses of our own heart that we fail to see or that we fail to deal with. And they can surface when they can cause us the most grief. Like, if you were to talk to David just a month before his sin with Bathsheba, you think he would have seen that he was having a problem? That things were maybe in his heart, or that shouldn't have been there. No, there's things that we have to ask the Lord to reveal to us. I really believe that this kind of a prayer is important for us to pray. It's not a comfortable prayer. It's a somewhat maybe dangerous prayer in a sense that we may not like what God shows us. See if there's any wicked way in me, anything that doesn't belong here, anything that would grieve the heart of God. And don't just reveal it to me. Remove it from me. Let me be rid of it. Let me not live a life that grieves the heart of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's going to take a brave Christian to pray a prayer like this. I'm going to ask you to pray it. In Psalms 26, David said in verse 2, "Examine me, O God, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." And these are prayers that are actually healthy for us spiritually. Amen. I'm going to pray. I want you to pray with me. I'm going to pray verse 23 and verse 24. Will you pray it? Amen. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, I pray this for myself. I pray it, Lord, for each and every one of us, for each of your children. Lord, that in this new year we may live a transformed life. So we invite you, Lord, examine us, and reveal to us the things that displease you. Attitudes, thoughts, traits, anything, Lord, that would hinder our witness, that would hinder our good example. And help us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.